So Matthew chapter 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people." Just reading that today, it struck me, you know, when we read scripture a lot, we can sort of lose sight of this plot to kill Jesus. You know, if we were to think about, you know, somebody at the present time plotting to kill somebody, we would think, what a horrible thing, you know, somebody sitting down plotting to kill somebody. This was a nation of leaders and rulers that were plotting to kill Christ. And when you read it, and you're familiar with reading it, you can sort of jump past that and not realize how horrific, how serious, how horrible that whole scenario is. They were sitting down plotting to commit murder. And these were the religious leaders and rulers of Israel. Now, you see here it says that after 2 days, he said, is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. According to God's purposes, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. Because the Passover lamb, which was instituted when the people were leaving Egypt to go across the Red Sea and to the Promised Land. The Passover lamb was instituted to show the deliverance of the nation of Israel from the power of Pharaoh and from the power of his kingdom. And they were instructed to celebrate that Passover ever afterwards. And they have, mind you, the Passover lost and has lost a lot of its significance nowadays because there's no temple, there's no high priesthood, there's no method of keeping the Passover as it was once intended to be kept. But they still celebrate the feast with the shank of lamb or whatever it is throughout the whole world, wherever they live, remembering that deliverance. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Paul said that Christ is our Passover. So the Passover, which was given to Israel at that time, has been fulfilled in Christ. So for anyone, and particularly now in relation to the Jews, for any Jew who comes to Christ, of course similar for us, but we were never, as Gentiles, we never had to keep the Passover, but the Jews were. So any Jew who has come to Christ as his Savior, the Passover has been fulfilled for him because Christ is his Passover. And Passover meant, the exact term of it was, that God's judgment passed over the people who were behind the doors that were covered by the blood. And the application of that at the present time is, if the blood of Christ has been applied to you and you are, if you like, hidden in Christ, then the judgment of God passes over you. Now, it has passed over, obviously, any of the Jews who have come to Christ. It has also passed over all of us, Gentiles, people throughout the whole world who have come to faith in Christ, because there's no longer any difference between Jew and Gentile who have come to Christ. We are all one in Christ. So Jesus is our Passover. And he actually fulfilled the Passover in time as well, that he was crucified on the Passover day, on the Passover week, and he was inspected for the 4 days beforehand, just in fulfillment of the scripture where the lamb had to be inspected for 4 days before the lamb was declared to be without blemish and fit for sacrifice. Okay, that's just to say that the Passover that he said was to be fulfilled, he said, I will be delivered up to be crucified in 2 days. So that was to fulfill exactly what God had said. Now, when you go down a little bit further, it says that they plotted to kill him. But in verse 5 it says, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the leaders of the country didn't want to kill him during the Passover feast. Because if they did, all of the Jews would be gathered from all of the different countries into Jerusalem for the feast, and they were afraid of a riot. because the common people were very happy with Christ and thought that he was a prophet. So their intent was not to kill him during the Passover. But God's intent was that he would die during the Passover. And no matter what man's intent was, God's intent is what was fulfilled. So they didn't have the intention of killing him during the Passover. But everything just basically fell into place because it was God's plan. Verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, how many of you have studied this for tonight? All the affirmatives. Okay, if you did a careful study of this, you would see that there is a difference in the four Gospels. Oh, somebody did. Somebody said, yeah. Right. Now, the difference in the four Gospels is it looks like that there's a different story told here concerning the woman pouring the ointment on Jesus' head to what happened in the house of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. The simple answer is that it happened twice. In actual fact, three times during Jesus' ministry, he was anointed by somebody pouring oil either on his head or on his feet. In actual fact, when you go to the record in John's Gospel, you will see that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed his feet with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And if you go to Luke's Gospel, you will see that it happened early on in Christ's ministry, and it was in the house of a Pharisee that a woman who was a sinner came into the house, and she anointed his feet and with oil and wiped them and cleaned them as well. So it was something that was done at least three times in Christ's ministry. Now, when you come across these things in Scripture, you need to be able to rectify the problem, because people who do not believe will say to you, "Oh, there's a contradiction there." Well, no, there isn't a contradiction. And in fact, if you go to John's Gospel, John said in his Gospel, if everything that Jesus did was all written down, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to hold them. So there were many, many, many things done in Jesus' ministry that are not actually recorded. There's just enough recorded for us to be able to be certain that he is the Messiah and for our faith to be built up. And if there are seeming contradictions, they are explainable. There's no problem with them. You will find also that in relation to the Passover, there's a little bit of a discrepancy, because in one gospel it sounds like it was held on the Passover day, and the other one it sounds like it was held on the day before the Passover. It was actually, the Passover meal was held on the preparation day. It's as simple as that. Now, I mean, I guess in eternity we'll know fully how God's purposes worked out, but there are probably things that we don't understand in relation to how the Passover was kept by different groups of Jewish people. Even today they keep the Passover and they don't keep it correctly. You know, they don't keep it as it was prescribed. And I can assure you that in the time of Jesus, they didn't keep the Passover as it was prescribed either. Now, can you think of one reason why? Because there was no Holy of Holies. When Jesus was in Israel, the Holy of Holies was gone. The temple didn't have a holy... There was no Shekinah glory. Don't use that word. There was no glory of God in the temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. There was no mercy seat. There was no way that atonement could be made in the most holy place, because there was no... The presence of God was not in the most holy place. It had already departed the temple in the time of Ezekiel. These are important things to remember. So remember that Jesus himself was the glory of God in the temple. So when he, and in Scripture it says he will come to his temple suddenly, and he did. So the temple itself was very important to the Jews, but in actual fact, it was Christ who was the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And he was talking about his own body. So the temple, the actual building, was not nearly as significant as the religious people made it out to be. Okay. So she anointed his feet with this oil, this fragrant oil, and some of the disciples, it says, were indignant. In fact, it says also in John's Gospel that when Mary Magdalene did it, that they were all so indignant, and Judas piped up and said, "Could not this money be sold for so much money, and we could help the poor?" Of course, he said that not because the Scripture says he cared about the poor, but because he was a robber and he was stealing from the money box. But you can see here they're all the same, in the sense that they all think along the same lines. Oh, why wouldn't we just sell that and give it to the poor and look after the poor? They don't realize the importance of the anointing of Christ. The importance of the anointing of Christ was this, that he couldn't be anointed after he died because there wasn't enough time. Because when he was taken down from the cross and he was put in the tomb, there was no time for anointing him. That's why the ladies came on the Sunday morning, yes, with all of the ointments and everything else to embalm his body, because there had been no time to do it, because he was taken down off the cross and shoveled into the tomb in the evening time, because there was no time. It had to be done before dark, because that was the beginning of the Sabbath, and the body couldn't be lying around on the Sabbath. Yes. So in actual fact, when she anointed his body, she anointed it in advance for his burial. Okay.
Amen.
So that's why he said, "She has done a good work for me, and wherever this is spoken of, you know, concerning Christ, this also will be preached that this woman did this work." So it's a marvelous testimony to her. And one day you'll get to meet her in glory face to face, and you can ask her yourself. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, again, think of the seriousness of this, you know, that this is a man who had only received good from the hand of Christ. He had been with Christ for 3.5 years. He had obviously been given ability to heal the sick, ability to cast out demons, because when Jesus said he gave the authority to all of his disciples, he didn't exclude Judas. He sent them 2 by 2, so obviously Judas had a ministry. And if you go to the book of Acts and you see Peter talking about them selecting somebody to replace Judas, he says that he had a part in this ministry. So Judas was not... Jesus never... Though Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, he never treated Judas any differently to how he treated everybody else. There's a big lesson in that. In your Christian life, sometimes you can get a little bit flabbergasted because you're living a Christian life and you think to yourself, "I'm having troubles with my Christian life." And then you see somebody else and they're living any old life, and they seem to be prospering. Mm-hmm. Well, it was the same in the case of Judas. Judas was there with the 12, with the other 11, and it looked like he was getting every benefit that the others were getting. But when the final crunch came, he was damned. Mm-hmm. So there's always a day when everything gets sorted out. So just because things seem to be going better for somebody else than they're going for you, remember, God knows the finish of the story, and you don't. So just keep on trusting the Lord, keep on walking with Him, and don't be swayed by what you see happening to other people. Maintain your own fellowship with the Lord. Make sure you are in fellowship with Him and walking with Him. Forget about what's happening to all the Judases in the world, and there are plenty of Judases. So Judas was betrayed him. Okay. And also the fact that they counted out 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. That's what if you wanted to buy a slave, that was the price. 30 pieces of silver. Mind you, it was foretold in Scripture that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And he was. So that was the price. That's what they offered Judas, 30 pieces of silver. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now this is, obviously he's talking about the Passover meal, but in fact he is the Passover. So while he is telling these disciples to prepare the Passover meal, he is aware of the fact that he is actually the Passover lamb. So, I mean, how serious a thought that would have been in his own mind. Because remember, though Jesus is 100% God, he was also 100% man. So he had feelings just like us. So therefore he would have been going through in his own thinking this terrible thing that was awaiting him. So it wasn't like, it wasn't, in fact it would have been much worse, because being God as well, he would have much more understanding of what he was going through than we actually would have. Yeah. So it's a serious thing to consider. So they did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Now again, Scripture has to be fulfilled. And it had to be fulfilled that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for the sin of man. And it had to be fulfilled that he would have been betrayed by one of his own disciples. And this is a great mystery to us, that God has known all those things. Yet Judas, though he is part of the fulfillment of Scripture, bears his own guilt for the things that he did. And it's the same with us again. Just because God knows the future doesn't mean that we will be exonerated because we are filling in some part of God's purpose. We still, the great mystery of Scripture is that though God is sovereign and God works all things according to his purposes, yet we have a will, a free will, to act in every situation, and God will hold us accountable. That is just something that can, in your mind, you will never be able to fathom, because it's a great mystery, because God's thoughts are so far higher than our thoughts. And there are many theologians who waste their time trying to sort out whether it's what are the two things again? Predestination or whatever the other one is. Whatever they are. Doesn't matter what they are. They waste their time talking about them. Because you cannot figure out God. God is sovereign. Therefore, yes, he predestinates everything. He knows everything that's going to happen. But he still gives you free will. And you are free to choose or free to reject. How amazing is that? That is just beyond our ability to comprehend. And when people try to work that out intellectually, they drive themselves haywire. And they become, they then become legalists. And they say, if you don't go with the concept that they have, you're not right. Well, the concept we have to go with is the fact that we are very ignorant of God's methods and God's ways. And the only way we can ever understand them is that God reveals them to us in his word. If we become self-made experts and can put God into a box, then we have created a huge problem, because we've actually made a God after our own image. And the reverse is the case. We've been made in the image of God. So I avoid all of that stuff. Predestination. And what's the other one again?
Arminianism.
That's it. Yeah. I avoid that because I think to myself, that's just intellectualism. Call the two of them. Put the two of them together and just call them intellectualism. Forget about it. Just go with what the Scripture says and you will be fine. Okay. So Judas had the cheek to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And I mean, how did he respond then when Jesus said, "Yeah, that's you, you said it"? Mm. What would he have thought? I don't know, it doesn't say. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here he institutes what's called the Lord's Supper. He takes a big loaf of bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body." Obviously he didn't mean the bread was his body. He's breaking the bread like the bread is representing. And to get a commentary, and the best commentary you will ever get on anything in Scripture that you don't fully understand is what Scripture says about it somewhere else. If you want a commentary on the breaking of bread, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's explained that he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "And this do in remembrance of me." So the breaking of the bread, he was showing that just as the bread was broken, that's how his body was going to be broken. They were to partake of the bread But when he was, when his body was broken, they were to partake of his life, the life that he was giving to them through his death on the cross. The shedding of his blood was shed so that we might have forgiveness of sins. The same thing. So the cup represents the new covenant. And in other words, when they were drinking the wine, they were to take into account that his blood was going to be shed, and this was the new covenant. So the new covenant was that we would be born again. In actual fact, that's what the new covenant is. Go to Jeremiah and you will see the new covenant is enumerated in the book of Jeremiah. And the new covenant is that those who are born again, that the law of God is written in their hearts. No longer is the law written on tablets of stone, the law is now written in our hearts, and we are born again unto God. That's the new covenant. Just remember that he's also instituting for the Christian church, if you like, a replacement, really, for the Passover. Because he is becoming the Passover. So therefore there's no need anymore for anybody who has put their faith in Christ to continue with the Passover meal. Because Christ has become the Passover. So we take the bread and we take the wine and we share them amongst one another to remember that Jesus Christ became our Passover, paid the penalty for us, and judgment has passed over us because of what Christ has done for us. It's as simple as that. Now, religious people have twisted that to say, you know, that they've got transubstantiation and fellas performing magical rituals over wine and bread, etc., etc. It's got nothing to do with that. It's simply to do with the fact that Jesus instituted a memorial supper in place of the Passover meal so that we would celebrate that. In fact, we are to do that until he comes. We're to continue to eat and drink that meal until he comes as a reminder of the fact that in him we have redemption. Our judgment has been accomplished. Judgment has passed over us. Okay? Now, where was I up to? Okay. And then he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, what's he talking about? I'm sure he's talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about the day when the millennial kingdom is established on earth and the believers who are all ruling and reigning with him, all raptured and glorified bodies ruling and reigning with him, will share in new wine with him in the millennial kingdom. I'm sure that's what it means. And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting again that they sung a hymn. And I think that, you know, there's a lot of singing done in congregations, you know, a lot of singing done in churches, places. And I think there's a little bit of an example here of how it should be done. They sang after they had shared the word and after they had had the Last Supper. I believe there's a precedent in that. Most people use singing to get the congregation emotionally stirred up and to get them, as they say, in the right spirit. But I think that's putting the cart before the horse. The Word of God is what should get you livened up, should get your heart aflame for God. And when your heart is aflame for God, the natural expression should be to sing to God. Yeah. And I think the church has put it the wrong way around. But they use the singing as an emotional thing. But singing, I believe, sure, it's to be an emotional response and it's to be a joyful response, but a joyful response to things that God has shown you in his word. So I think they put the cart before the horse. But that's my theology. Then Jesus said to them in verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And you can check that up in scripture for you. It's in the book of Zechariah. But after I have been raised, he's talking straight away about the resurrection, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Underline that bit, because sometimes we give Peter a bit of stick here. But every one of them did the same thing. They all said the same as Peter. They all agreed they would, no way would they deny the Lord. They would all die with him if need be. And remember, Thomas had said it in another place. Let us go with him. Let's all go and die with him. But of course, they were afraid. It was bravado. the difference between the attitude that they have here and the attitude that they have after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit indwells them, is the difference between bravado in the flesh and the rule of the Spirit in their lives. The man who's led by the flesh can say, yeah, yeah, hit this one, give me that, you know. Stick his neck out and say, yeah, go on, cut my head off. But it's bravado, it's in the flesh, it's the power of the flesh. But the man who is led by the Spirit doesn't act like that. He just says, well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to bring you the word of God. If it costs me, it costs me. He doesn't, there's no bravado, there's no pride of the flesh in it. It has to be submitted to God. And you will see in the disciples, and in Peter especially, who did deny him three times. But afterwards, after Pentecost, Peter was a completely different fellow. He wasn't afraid of anybody, because the Spirit of God was ruling in his life. If there's one thing that we need, and I'll never get tired of saying it, it's the operation of the Spirit of God in our lives, not the operation of the flesh. That we don't, there's no, anything that we have to say that's according to our own, you know, arrogant pride or whatever, achieves nothing in the kingdom of God. The only things that accomplish anything in the kingdom of God is where the Holy Spirit has his way with us. And this is why we need to make sure that the Holy Spirit does have his way with us. Spend time in fellowship so that the Lord is leading us to do and say what he would have us do and say. Otherwise we become self-righteous, arrogant, religious, and eventually dangerous, because religious people do damage to other people that don't conform to their ways. But Christians should never be like that. Christians should be just happy to represent Christ, and though they might suffer at the hands of others, they still proclaim the gospel of Christ. Okay. So they all said that they wouldn't deny him. But Jesus, of course, knew that they would. And he said to them, you will all be made to stumble because of me this night. Because again, Scripture had said that. Now think about this. Scripture says, just as another example, Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Scripture said, here, you will all be made to stumble because of me this night. And he said, no way in the world will we be made to stumble. We are going to die with you. They were all made to stumble. Scripture will always be fulfilled. Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth. Scripture will always be fulfilled. Jesus is making a statement. There's going to be very little faith on the earth when I return. There are people that think that there are millions and millions and millions of Christians in the world. Doesn't sound like it by what Jesus said. And if his return is soon, and I believe it is, there are many people who are not actually saved, who say they are Christians. Jesus said, will I find faith on the earth when I return? And the obvious answer is no, or very little. There's a remnant, but an awful lot of us professing to be Christian is not. Okay. And that's not condemnation, that's just simply that you need to examine your own heart, so that we are there with faith when he returns. That we are eagerly looking forward to his return, and not in some sort of a religious hallucination, expecting something to happen that'll never happen. Okay. He said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now there's some significance in things being done three times. Just remember that. You will see it coming up twice in the next section that we're reading. And Scripture says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So in other words, in everything in Scripture, there is always two or three witnesses or testimonies to say a doctrine or a teaching or whatever, to verify that particular teaching. So you never take one isolated verse and form a doctrine with that. It will be backed up by other scriptures. So the idea of something being testified to by other scriptures is scriptural. That's actually back in Deuteronomy. But it's here now. You will see that Peter denied Christ three times, and then that Jesus prayed three times concerning the suffering that he was about to go through. And when you go further on, you will see that Jesus three times asked Peter, do you love me, Peter, more than these? So there's a significance in the three times being mentioned. And I believe that it's very important that you never take something isolated in Scripture and form a doctrine on that, but you look for proof of that in other scriptures. Okay. So now we come to verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So obviously all of the disciples came in with him, except Judas. But he took Peter, James and John another distance further, and then he knelt down to pray. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So now he's going through in his mind the agony and the suffering that he has to endure on account of man. And just remember that in his humanity, he would have been going through a terrible torment and agony in his heart and mind. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now understand again that he would have known from Scripture. He knew, apart from the fact that he was God, he knew from Scripture as a man that he was going to die. He'd already said, he's going to die, and after I have been raised, I will see you in Galilee. So he knew all of this. But yet he still prayed as a man to his Father concerning his situation. And he prayed three times. And I'll give you another example of somebody that prayed three times concerning something that they were going through. Paul the Apostle. He prayed three times concerning his thorn in the flesh. And after three times, the Lord said to him, you know, that he was going to continue with that thorn in the flesh because it was to keep him humble. So three times Jesus prayed, and then he went ahead to his crucifixion. Then he came to the disciples in verse 40 and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not just spend 1 hour watching?" He didn't even ask him to pray, just to be on guard and to keep company with him. Wasn't able to. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I'm sure he was first of all talking to Peter, because he was saying to Peter, "You are about to be tested." Temptation. And the testing was when he would deny him. He says, "Watch and pray, because though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." And of course, Peter proved that to perfection when he denied him. So Peter, and there's some instruction for us. When things are going okay, don't sit back on your laurels. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, because though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and very weak. So remember that. That's a very good instruction for you. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So again, it's a similar type prayer. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Again, gone off, nodded off to sleep in the garden. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So three times he prayed the similar prayer. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." So he had prayed, and now, having said his prayer and submitted himself to the Father's will, he gets up to go and face his executioners. Again, as I say to you, it's so easy to read all of this and to miss the serious ramifications of it, just even from a human point of view. How wicked the people were who opposed him, and how holy and righteous he was, and how poor of spirit his disciples were. And you can see, no matter how highly you think of yourself, I can tell you, you would have done no better. In fact, you would have done worse in that situation. So that's a depiction of what we are like in comparison to what he is like. You see, if he hadn't been submissive to his Father's will, if he hadn't been prepared to stand against the power of Satan, none of us could be redeemed. The magnificence of what he did we can never really grasp. It is just so marvelous. Because you look at the best of humanity beside him. We will say the best of humanity because religious people put Peter up on a pedestal as the number one, him and Paul, the number ones, you know. But you look at them there and they were way down in the pits. Because on their own they couldn't stand for a second. If it wasn't for Christ, we would all be damned. Very important. Okay. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now I just want to, just one remark on that. To this day, we've got a world that's full of unbelievers. But every single one of those unbelievers who know the English language know what a Judas kiss is.
Yeah.
It's just like the 7 days of the week.
Yeah.
Wherever you are throughout the face of the earth, men still have that 7 days. Because God instituted that 7 days. It's the same with the Judas kiss. It's the same with the writing on the wall. People about, oh, the writing is on the wall. Where does it come from?
Yeah.
Daniel, scripture. So men, despite themselves, are giving glory to God by recognizing things that are written in the scriptures. And suddenly one of those, verse 51, who was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we know who this one was. It was Peter, because it's recorded in one of the other Gospels. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So in other words, if you live by the sword, if the sword is how you decide you know, your future, that's how you'll die. And actually, in fact, Peter did die by the sword because he was killed, he was crucified. But he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. The high priest's servant, the guy's name was Malchus, and it doesn't record it here, but in the other gospel it says that Jesus healed his ear. Verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" If Jesus had asked his Father, he would have provided him with 12 legions of angels. Now, I think a legion is 1,000. So that's 12,000 angels. Just remember that one angel slew 270,000of the Assyrians. How many would 12,000 slay? The whole of the world. So he said, "If I ask my Father, he would give me." And you can be certain, he would have. But the next verse says, how then would scripture be fulfilled? Because you see, he didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. And to save us, he had to lay down his own life. So again, it's the fulfillment of scripture. The fulfillment of God's word is his chief aim. He says, how then in verse 54 could the scripture be fulfilled? That it might happen thus. So in other words, it has to happen as God has said. And this is why Jesus submitted himself completely to his Father's will. And remember that his Father's will is itemized in Scripture. And he committed himself completely, submitted himself completely for the purpose of his Father's will being accomplished. And there are still portions of that Scripture, quite a number, that still have to be accomplished. And he will accomplish them as well, just the same as he accomplished these ones. In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out again as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Here's all the brave fellows gone. But that's us, you know, that's all of us. Like even now, in our testimony for Christ, it's very easy for us to reverse around and head in the opposite direction. Not to testify, not to stand up for Christ. Very easy. You know, it's much easier to walk off and say nothing or not testify than it is to stand up and testify for Christ. So this is why we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is why we need fellowship with the Lord, so that we are strong when these times come. Because just like Peter, we need to pray and seek the Lord and not be sleeping in our spiritual life. They all took off. But he said, all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. They came out against him like as if he was a thief or a robber. This is the one who was the saviour of the world, the Prince of Peace, the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's now being taken away by a mob as if he was a thief and a robber. And of course the thief and the robber was the one who was the architect of all of this, who was Satan, but didn't know. Satan didn't even know that he was actually being used by God to fulfil his word. See, we think we're smart, and theologians and people like that think they're smart. But there's nobody that was ever created that's smarter than Satan. And yet Satan, in comparison to God, has no idea. That's the truth of it. Because remember, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he used wisdom. Remember that? That he said, you will be wise like God, so he gave them his form of wisdom. And he is extremely wise. But he is nothing in comparison to the wisdom of God. Now the scripture says in James, in the book of James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God will give us wisdom. But I'll tell you, if you get the wisdom that the world has to offer, you've got Satan's wisdom. Mm-hmm. I don't care how wise they are. Theologians, doctors, professors, whatever you want to call them, psychologists, whatever. Their wisdom is not God's wisdom. God's wisdom is what's in his word, and that's the wisdom we want.
Yeah.
Okay. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They were already there because they were now expecting him to be delivered because they'd paid Judas the money. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Why did they seek false testimony? Because they couldn't get any straightforward answers. They couldn't get anything that was truthful that would stand against Christ. So they had to get false testimony. So it says it. They were looking for false testimony. They found none. They couldn't even find anyone that was prepared to lie, that could give a decent enough lie to condemn him. Mm-hmm. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And he had said, destroy this temple. And he was talking about his own body, and I will raise it up. But they didn't know what he was talking about. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? So being the big fellow, standing up the big justice. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Amazing. I adjure you by the living God. And here in front of him is the living God. I adjure you by the living God. You tell us, are you the Son of God? And of course Jesus' answer, and there are people who say, oh, Jesus never said in scripture that he was the Messiah. He never said he was God. Look at the answer he gave. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. That's exactly what it is. That's exactly who I am. I say to you, and then he quotes from scripture, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's directly from the Old Testament. He's saying, you're going to see me, the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Big problem for these fellows to understand. That God and man, that God became incarnate in Jesus, and that Jesus was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. So he's saying, now they knew that in the book of Daniel it said that this Son of God would come back, or Son of Man would come back on the clouds of heaven. And they also knew it from the book of Zechariah. Now he says, that's who it is. That's who I am. Well, there's no denying. And, of course, the high priest, that's blasphemy. I tell you, blasphemy, straight out. What's blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is when somebody makes themselves out to be God or something of that nature. So that's exactly what he knows what he's saying. The high priest tore his clothes, big, you know, kind of tore the clothes, big expression of, you know, blasphemy, indignant, yes. How desperate. Look at what this man's after saying. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? The answered and said, he is deserving of death. So all his own cronies hanging around him, all the rest of the scribes and Pharisees and high priests and whatever, yeah, he deserves death. He's just blasphemed. sentenced, so they took him to Pilate. That's his guilt. The truth was his guilt. Excuse me. After that, when you get excited. Okay. Then, in verse 65, then the high priest, 66, what do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. 67, then they spat in his face and beat him. Now, think about that. I mean, I don't care what a person is guilty of in any court or anything else, but imagine those who are standing in judgment then spitting in the face of somebody. They have just decided that's blasphemy, he's guilty, and they spit on him. Like, that is the lowest of the low. And others struck him. Again, this is fulfilling scripture as well. Struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Yeah, and that's a bit like when he was on the cross, people were saying, oh, he said he was the Son of Man, let him come down off the cross. Well, the fact of the matter is, as he had said, if he had asked his father, he would have given him 12 legions of angels. They would have known then whether he was the Son of Man or not, but none of them would ever have been saved. That's the same for us. You know, how many times before we were saved did we speak blasphemies against God? Did we do things that were an abomination to God? But God didn't strike us down then, because he had better things prepared for us. And by his grace and mercy we came to salvation, and now we can honour him and glorify him and thank him that he didn't strike us down when we were living in sin and separated from him. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him. These are just little girls, you know, little maids. And said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. In other words, you're a country hick from Galilee, and you sound like it, so we know who you are. Yeah. That's simple enough. Yeah. He began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And remember, Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And you know, it's a good thing that he went out and wept bitterly. Stop at that.